2 Kings chapter 6. This is actually turning into one of my favorite studies. I've always loved Elijah, Elisha, and some of these Old Testament prophets. But I've entitled this "A Last Master" because of a similar phrase that takes place in both of the accounts that we'll look at here today. And I want to also emphasize this, that miracles, as I've already emphasized in our study of Elisha, miracles are designed to strengthen our faith. So does that mean we can expect miracles today? Let me just say, first of all, the fake miracles or theatrics of today's faith healers, so-called, actually weaken faith in people. Here's why that happens. Because eventually somebody's going to figure out it's fake. Literally, this, in many cases, this is nothing more than theatrics. Even as we think about the miracles in the gospel accounts, these were people that everyone knew. They knew the change took place. And much of the theatrics of healing services today, so-called, much of that is fake. The people don't actually know those people. Because if this was real, then why don't they bring all the people from the hospitals and actually heal them? Heal these children that are destined for surgeries and all those kinds of things. See, that's why I say the theatrics of today actually weakens people's faith. Also, I want you to consider, as far as miracles, we do not need miraculous signs today because we have them recorded for us in the Word of God. God recorded these things to strengthen our faith. God can work. God still has the same power today. He works in different ways in different situations. Third, I want you to consider also explaining away miracles affects our faith as well. There are so many people who have natural explanations for these miracles. For example, give me a natural, explainable answer to all of this, why an axe head would swim in water. You can't find a natural explanation for these things. In fact, when people try to do this, these so-called Bible scholars, these, you know, Bible, you know, they have a doctorate, but it's totally worthless to them because it's absolute unbelief. So as we think about Elisha, I believe he's called a man of God in several points here. We're going to see it even in this chapter again. He's called a man of God, and what I think, as I understand Elisha, he was a man of great faith in the power of God. And what it's interesting, as you read these miracles, it's not like he's undecided as to how he should respond. Notice, God just moves him to work in some of these things. And so these miraculous signs were designed, I believe, done to strengthen the faith of God's faithful remnant. You think about in the time of apostasy in Israel, there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So as we think about these 7,000, I believe these miracles were designed to strengthen their faith in the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, instead of this false god of Baal. And what I think is also interesting in these examples that we see even here in 2 Kings 6 today, when distressing situations came, he had a calm faith in what the Lord would do. You know, the servants are, "Alas, master," where Elisha says, "Bring me a stick." Open his eyes. I mean, it's like there's no hesitation. He knew God was going to work in one way or another. You notice, first of all, the first miracle in verses 1 through 7, this provision, again, a supernatural time of provision in Israel. It says here in verse 1, "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold, now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us." Now, everything we understand and see in Scripture, Elisha was not a married man. So as he dwells in this house, remember we saw back in chapter 5, and I think it's verse 9, remember, Naaman stood at the door of the house of Elisha. So Elisha is actually having the opportunity to live in a house in Samaria. And of course, then he traveled to the other places where the sons of the prophets dwelt. But notice that he says here, this specific statement, it says, "The place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us." So apparently in Samaria, Elisha had some sons of the prophets living with him. And of course, then they would probably go out with him on his itinerant travels and so on. So it's too small, or it's too straight for us. I don't know if there's an increased enrollment because of the miracles or whatever. The Bible doesn't say, but there's not enough room anymore. That's wall-to-wall sons of the prophets. And so we need to build a bigger place, Elisha. So notice the suggestion in verse 2. "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam and let us make us a place there. So they're going to start a new place in Jordan. There were no student loans from the government. There were no government grants. There was no financial aid whatsoever. So if they're going to have a big, bigger place to live, they have to get an axe, they have to go cut down trees, they have to build them themselves. It says, where we may dwell, and notice he answered, go ye. So he sends them to do the project. All right, so you oversee it. But one said, notice, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So they're going to have a work fellowship, and you don't always get as much work done on the work fellowships as you want to. What is it, a basketball hoop that you all set up in here? So, right, so yeah, you know, go to work and play a game of basketball, and then we'll get our work done. Or was it after you got the work done? Okay, ping pong too, yeah. Yeah, the ping pong table's still out in the shed back there. So as we think about this work, so we're going to go and have this work fellowship down at Jordan, at the Jordan River. It says he went with them, and notice they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, notice the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Now, first of all, when it says when it fell into the water, obviously we're talking about the axe head flying into the water, because when we think about him swinging that, when he took the axe back, obviously the thing went flying off there, because if it just fell into the shallow part of the river, why not just go, I figure out where it is. So obviously it went flying into the water as we read this. Notice the axe head fell into the water. Notice he cried, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Now, first of all, Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, if the iron be blunt and do not whet or sharpen the edge, then must he put forth more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Right, so keep the axe sharp. But also, as we learn here, we not only need to keep the axe sharpened, we need to also make sure the axe is firmly attached to the handle. Because he's holding his handle and the thing goes flying into the river. Alas, master, for it was borrowed. All right, so here's what I see in this as we understand the Old Testament law. Exodus 22:14 says, if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. So here's this son of the prophet who's living by faith with Elisha. They don't have money to go replace, in order to replace this axe. So as we think about this, he says, for it was borrowed. They had no money to replace it. Notice his distress about this whole situation, because he wanted to have a good testimony with this one he borrowed this axe from. Verse 6, and the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place, the general area where it flew into the water. And notice he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And notice, the iron did swim. Notice it did not just float, it actually swam in the water. So wherever it fell, notice he threw the stick in, and the iron, the axe head, actually started swimming towards the stick. Now, it says here, therefore said he, take it up to thee, and he put it out in his hand and took it. I mean, that's an amazing, it's just simple, short miracle, but that's an amazing miracle of provision here, because, again, this axe could not be replaced by any of these men using it and borrowing it. So this miracle with a stick. Now, let me ask you again, what natural explanation can you have for this type of miracle? An axe head does not swim in water. It doesn't even float in water. So again, we see here the fallacies, the wickedness even, of these so-called Bible scholars today who have explanations for all these miracles of the Bible, and that it's affecting people's faith. It destroys people's faith because they don't believe that they have a powerful God. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, they are willingly ignorant. So when you realize that God, that God doesn't have power to create and speak everything in existence, all that, literally it affects people's faith. Also, you notice the second miracle then in verses 8 and following. And let me just point this out as far as chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 8, verse 15. We see in particular, Elisha is dealing with two kings, king of Syria and the king of Israel. What I think is very interesting is there's supernatural dealings with these kings. And when we think about Israel, I believe we understand, as we see Israel progressing spiritually downward, we see that God is trying to give them a warning. He's reminding them of his power and his authority as far as Israel is concerned. And he's trying to call Israel. These are the final calls back as they're inching closer and closer to Syria coming in and destroying them as a nation. So as we think of this timing here, we see this protection, in this case, from the armies of the Lord of hosts. Now, with that said, notice it says in verse 8, what I think is interesting as far as this account here, it says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel. So literally, we see a continuing written record, an account of what God did through Elisha. Notice, then the king of Syria warred against Israel. The king of Syria is Ben-Hadad, as we understand clear back in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. And even after this, what's interesting also is that in 1 Kings 20, when they were going out against King Ahab, they had 32 kings with Ben-Hadad. So Syria had a lot of authority and power in this region, as again, uniting 32 kings together against Israel. I believe Syria ends up being part of God's judgment on idolatrous Israel. Remember, there's two places where the golden calves have been established, one in Bethel and then in the north in the tribe of Dan. So when we think about this whole matter as far as Syria, we see in particular the golden calf in Dan brought judgment from Syria, or God through Syria. Notice then, verse 8, it says, the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. So we're going to encamp in this such and such place. Notice the man of God, Elisha, sent unto the king of Israel. So what I see in this is that God is revealing to Elisha where Syria is encamping. So he knows in advance about this. So the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. They've set up an encampment. So notice the king of Israel sent to the place, which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. So repeatedly, notice, Elisha is telling the king of Israel, all right, so watch out, king of Syria is here. Watch out, the king of Syria is here. So he's moving all his encampment around, trying to determine, you know, how he's going to, you know, take control of Israel, or basically raid Israel again. But God's warning the king of Israel through Elisha. So again, God's trying to intervene. Notice it's not the God of Baal, the God Baal, that's giving these warnings. The God of Israel is still trying to get a hold of get the attention of the king of Israel. Verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. So he's trying to figure out who's a traitor, who's betraying him, who's informing the king of Israel. And he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And what I think is very interesting, notice carefully the statement in verse 12. Notice it's not an Israelite that tells Ben-Hadad. One of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet. We're not talking about somebody from Israel here. We're talking about a servant of the king of Syria who knows that Elisha is informing the king of Israel about their encampments. The prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. So how does he know this? Well, I believe it's very simple. As you think about Naaman in chapter 5 being healed of leprosy, word is getting around that there is a prophet of God, the prophet of the God of Israel, Elisha. And so I believe he just understood that God is revealing these things to Elisha. So as we think about these repeated revelations from Elisha, so it says in verse 13, and he said, go and spy where he is. All right, so he sends out the FBI, the CIA, different undercover agents. He sends out an all-point bulletin, and he says, I want to find where this Elisha is. Notice this great army goes out against one prophet of God. It says here in verse 13, it says, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. If I'm ever going to win a victory over Israel, I've got to take care of this prophet of God. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. I know I joke. He's in Alabama. No. So I looked up really where Dothan is. And as you think about north of Shechem, 12 miles north of Samaria. So about 12 miles north of where his home is. Also, I remember where Dothan, another time in Scripture where Dothan was significant, and that was in Genesis 37. What happened in Dothan? Remember, Joseph was sent out by his father to see how his brothers are doing. And it says, as he arrived in Dothan, his brother said, that dreamer cometh. And it was at Dothan that Joseph was sold into slavery. So there's not a lot of good things that happened in Dothan. So I believe he was probably in Dothan because of his itinerant ministry. Remember, in colonial and Western America, Wild West America, they would have circuit riding preachers. I believe this is the same type of thing, you know, similar to that. They were probably riding horses, but now they travel in RVs. But anyway, so as we think about this, they go to Dothan. They find him there. Notice, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. First of all, why is he doing this at night? Well, because apparently he doesn't think God's going to reveal where he's at in the night. Because remember, Elisha knows, because God reveals it to him, Elisha knows all his movements. So he's trying to take Elisha by surprise. That's what I see in this. Why is he doing this by night? Because he's trying to, make sure God doesn't reveal it to Elisha. So he takes this great host. And you notice this powerful application here. Governments are fearful of men who proclaim truth. You know why I know that? Because this king of Syria would not be sending an entire army to capture one prophet of God if they didn't want him silenced. Can I remind you that we live in a day when they're going to try to silence preachers? Not only preachers, but also those who are speaking the truth. There's a virus that's gotten out here recently, I saw in a meme. That virus is called truth. It's the truth that they're afraid of. And let me just say this about the so-called anti-Semitism and all these anti-vax things and all these conspiracy theories, as they claim they are. If they were not true, all these things were not true, they would not be trying to silence people that are talking about it. You see, truth does not fear information. There's another similarity, I should say, with the ministry of Jesus. Remember, I've been showing you some comparisons with Elisha and the ministry of Jesus. Remember, Jesus was hunted by Herod's soldiers in Matthew 2 when he was just a child. And they also sought to kill him in his earthly ministry. Notice John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Again, I think it's interesting that the king of Syria sent an entire great host, a great army, against one prophet of God. They're afraid, they fear the truth getting out. They fear man of God. And it says here in John chapter 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Notice at this point, the Jewish leaders are not in their place, and not in Israel by way of God's control. They're in there by Romish control. Notice they were afraid of losing their power politically with Rome. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." So notice they're going to try to fulfill his own prophecy. "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto the country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out into the country, Jerusalem, for the Passover to purify themselves." So again, we see here that they're hunting down Jesus. It's also interesting, the Apostle Paul had Jews bind themselves under a curse until they had killed Paul in Acts chapter 23. It says in that passage there's more than 40 that had bound themselves to this curse. And, of course, that was discovered by his nephew, his sister's son. But again, we see all these different examples in Scripture where they hate the one who's proclaiming truth. As we go back to 2 Kings, notice verse 15 then. "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early," so I remind you this is no longer Gehazi, as we understand from chapter 5, who went out from Elisha, a leprous man. Notice he rose up early in the morning and had gone forth from the house there. And notice, "Behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him," notice here again, the statement I'm building this title on, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" So as he gets up early in the morning, he walks out, and all of a sudden he sees all around Elisha's house there, we see a great host. Remember again, the Bible calls it a great host. Horses, chariots, and a great host to capture Elisha, one man. So he walks out there, and all of a sudden he's overwhelmed with fear. Alas, my master, how shall we do? Again, this is a similar statement from chapter 6 and verse 5. Notice it says here, he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Look, notice with me, Exodus chapter 14. Israel has had more than one opportunity to be reminded that they should not fear because of the God that they serve. I want to remind you at the beginning of Israel as a nation, Exodus 14 verse 5. Of course, this is when Israel has gone out of slavery and was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? It's like, your oldest son is dead. I mean, there's reason. Yeah. It's like all of a sudden they're forgetting this because now all of a sudden they don't have their slave labor to build all of his pyramids and everything. Why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot, and notice, took his people with him. Right? So he's in his chariot, and notice verse 7. Remember, these are slaves. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. So we have 600 chosen chariots. So we see here that Egypt was a mighty military power at this time, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. Boldly and defiantly, out with a high hand. And the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, all the horses and chariots. And his horsemen and his army and overtook them, and camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, notice the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were, notice, sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Why is it that we forget God's deliverance when we're facing another distressing situation? God just killed thousands of firstborn throughout Egypt so that they would be sent out with a high hand, mighty driving out of the land. So why is it that we are so afraid when we face another calamity and we don't remember what God has already done for us? Verse 11. And they said unto Moses, there were no graves in Egypt. Hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, leave us alone, so that we can serve the Egyptians? So they're crying out because of cruel bondage that we see in chapter 1. But now that it's getting hard and distressing, it's like, what? Didn't we just tell you to leave us alone so we can die in Egypt, we can serve the Egyptians? It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Fear not. Notice his instructions here. Stand still. Stop your agitation. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you. And ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel. Notice that they go forward. Wait a minute. Now, I want to remind you that, I've mentioned this before, but the place where they say that they would have crossed the Gulf of Aqaba, literally there's a cliff, there's rocks on each side, and there's literally only one way out, either through the Red Sea or back where the Egyptians are coming. There's literally nowhere to go. But notice the Lord says, tell them to go forward. Lift up thou thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. So literally, the angel of God, verse 19, the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, standing between them and the camp of the Egyptians. Literally, as we know the story, Moses raises his rod again, and the Red Sea comes crashing down upon the Egyptians, and they're dead. What I think is very interesting, they praise God in chapter 15, and then within a few days, it says in verse 23 of chapter 15, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses. All it takes is 3 days for them to forget what God has already done. Where is our faith? So many times we get in distressing situations and we revert back to fear. It's very interesting as you think about this overwhelming numbers against Elisha. Psalm 3 verse 6, when David was fleeing from the conspiracy of Absalom, says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. Notice, 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Psalm 27 verse 3, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. I'm just, for the sake of time, not going to mention or just mention these references, but Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 41 has a couple of different references, and this is the lesson that I drew from those two passages. When we fear God, we don't have to fear man. When we have a fear of God, there's no reason to fear man. Philippians 1 verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. 2 Timothy 1 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. So verse 16. Notice the reason for no fear. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. 2 Chronicles 32, this same statement is made in relation to Hezekiah, I believe, there. So we notice here this answer, why he says, fear not, the end of verse 16. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. I want you to notice Joshua chapter 5. Can I remind you, one of the names of the Lord Jesus is the Lord of hosts, plural. In the New Testament, his name is found as Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts. The armies of heaven. Plural. The Lord Jesus is in charge of the armies. Plural. In heaven. So why are we so afraid?
I don't know. World Economic Forum and you know, the New World Order.
The Lord told us it was coming. Right. So why are we so afraid? All right. This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, this is just before Jericho, when Joshua was by Jericho, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. This is similar to what Balaam saw when the Lord opened his eyes. Remember, he was going to, you know, when he was beating his ass. It says that all of a sudden Balaam's eyes were open and he saw the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. And Balaam realized that sword was drawn for him. Joshua went unto him. Notice he has his sword drawn. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? And notice his answer. He said, nay. I'm not here for either side. I'm on the Lord's side. Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. And said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Joshua realized that this is the Lord of glory. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Oh, that sounds like something that Moses was told in the Midian desert. And Joshua did so. Notice, he's the captain of the Lord's host. We have no reason to fear. Psalm 46, verses 7 and 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Psalm 55, verse 18, during the conspiracy against David, he hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many with me. Notice that, there were many with me and not against me. David had people escape with him. They fled with him. David sent a lot of people back. He says, you know, we have enough to keep track of now. I believe he was talking about the Lord's host that was with them. For there were many with me. Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? As you go back to 2 Kings 6, notice verse 17. Elisha prayed, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Notice Elisha had eyes of faith to see what was not seen. Think about that. Elisha had eyes of faith to see what was not seen. Do you realize we cannot see the other world that's around us? So how many angels are here? How many evil spirits are here? We can't see those with our physical eyes. Open his eyes that he may see. See all the hosts that are around us. So the answer to this, the Lord opened his eyes, opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Sometimes we're not able to see reality. And what he saw was that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Can I remind you that's what Elisha saw when Elijah went to heaven? Elisha has already seen these chariots of fire and these horses of fire. He's already seen them, so he knows they're here if God wants them to come to his aid. Elisha saw them again when Elijah was taken to heaven. Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord, I believe that's Jesus Christ, encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. The Lord of hosts is our defense. Psalm 68, 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You think about Jesus. Jesus said again that he could have called 12 legions of angels. We saw this morning 5,000. As many as 60,000 angels could have been called instantly. Of course, the Lord Jesus was following his Father's will. Revelation 19, 11 and following, it says at the second coming of Jesus that the armies of heaven are coming back with him as he comes back on a white horse. Verse 18, when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, I smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. I love this. So here's all these people, all of this great host, to round up, you know, to capture Elisha. Elisha prays that they're blinded. So then the hunted leads the hunters to the king of Israel. I mean, you can't make up these kinds of things. So Elisha prays for them to have blindness, temporary blindness. And so verse 19, notice, this is not the way. Neither is this the city. You found the wrong place. So here's Elisha leading the ones who are hunting him to the king of Israel. It says in verse 20, and it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see, that they might see that they're in enemy territory. And notice the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. How did we get here? The one you were looking for led you there. The king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, notice the influence Elisha has with the king at this point. My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? I believe the reason why Elisha responds this way is based on Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Matthew 5 tells us the same thing in Romans 12, various places. Notice Elisha corrects the king here. He says, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with the sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. There's a lot of militaries that do not honor this, and they kill those that they capture. Verse 23, prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. Now, notice the end of verse 23 into verse 24 as we close. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Verse 24, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. Wait a minute. So is this a contradiction in Scripture? I've told you how many times there are no contradictions in Scripture. There are scriptures that complement each other, but they do not contradict. Pay attention to the wording here. So how do you explain this, preacher? That sounds like a contradiction to me. So the bands of Syria, chapter 5 and verse 2 says, the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So literally they would send out raiding bands into Israel to raid the countryside. But now notice in verse 24 it says, Ben-Hadad of Syria gathered all his host and went up besieged Samaria. There's no contradiction here. Here's the point of why I want to emphasize that. Many do not believe that God even has the power to preserve his words. If they don't believe that God can preserve his words, how are they ever going to trust God in the day-to-day situations of life? Our God has all power. God has the ability, he has the power to preserve his words. And I believe he has preserved these miracles, even that we've studied today. He has preserved these miracles to help us be reminded. You see, we need reminders. We're just like the Israelites. Let's admit it. We're just like the Israelites. God will give us a big deliverance, and then 3 days later, well, Lord, how are you going to do this? Alas, Master. Alas, Master. It's amazing how many times we say, alas, Master, how are you going to deal with this? Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have increased faith. Lord, the disciples prayed, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have an increased faith. Lord, help us to believe that thy power is capable and able to minister to whatever situation we face in life. In Jesus' name, amen.